It's Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 through 48. Verse 44, "But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." You may be seated, and now we're going to have the perfect sermon.
The perfect sermon. Wow. Bet you can't wait to hear this one, huh? Well, I don't mean for the title to sound pretentious, but this is a Bible study on perfection. To assuage any misapprehensions and to state my case early, I won't be talking about sinless perfection. For if we say that we have not sinned, we make him, meaning God, a liar, and his word is not in us. In today's reading of Matthew, the point in question is not the sinlessness of God or his creation of supernatural perfection, but rather our growth into a maturity of godliness. Not to be Christ, but to be like Christ. We've seen the bumper sticker, "We're not perfect, just forgiven." If we were perfect, there would be nothing to forgive. So what does it mean to be perfect like God? Do we become gods? God forbid! That would be the deification of man. And there is only one God in Christianity. There is none else. Obviously, God knew the future and made the number one commandment to preempt anyone who was opposing and exalting himself above everything said to be a God with, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." I'm going to show you that we have the capacity to be perfect and that we should have a healthy desire for it, since God requires it of us. Well, what's going on with a person that continually says, "Well, nobody's perfect," or "Only Jesus is perfect"? Well, what's going on is apples and oranges. Have they not heard of today's scripture reading, Matthew 5:48, "Be ye perfect"? Why are Christians gun-shy about perfection? Why this mindset of denial? This subject may be boring to some people, but it's anything but mediocre. In the Judeo-Christian world, the Jew regards our people as goyim, which is a derogatory term for cattle or chattel, and inculcates the idea of tolerance for imperfections. Actually, being overcomers, we can be perfect and forgiven. However, why would an enemy want us to overcome our failures? Well, they wouldn't. They want us to remain bored stiff, half awake, or mesmerized with the world of worldliness. We're going to take a look at what it means to be perfect and the consequences of what it means not to be perfect. First, we must define our terms to alleviate any confusion. Webster's gives us many aspects of the word perfect as a noun and a verb with slightly different pronunciations, perfect and perfect. I'm not going to give you all the definitions, just the ones that are relevant to our study. But the ones, and the first one, perfect as a noun, means expert, proficient. Two, 2A, being entirely without fault or defect, flawless. B, satisfying all requirements. Accurate, as in 100% accuracy. C, corresponding to an ideal standard. D, faithfully reproducing the original. 3, pure, complete, and sane. Number 4, maturity, but grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, 2 Peter 3:18. Having grace brings the believer to the highest relationship with God possible, to impart and perfect in him the corresponding blessings. Perfect implies the soundness or excellence of something unattainable or theoretical. But something implied doesn't mean that it can't be attained, sought, or gained. Now, perfect as the verb means to improve, refine, to bring to a final form, complete. Now, one of the definitions of perfection is saintliness, an example of supreme excellence. Adam was made in the image of God by God sharing his own breath or spirit to not only give us life, but perfect health and immortality, to resemble him mentally, morally, and socially. It enabled Adam to commune with his Creator. It set Adam apart from the animals and other races to have dominion of the entire earth. Our conscience is a vestige of that original state. Today we still bear the image of God, but we also bear the scars of sin. The good news is that God redeems his people. He begins to restore the original image of God. That redemption is only available to one race of people by grace through faith. Therefore, if any man, meaning Adam, be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. The first mention of the word perfect in the Bible is Genesis 6:9, where Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Why? Because he was perfect in his generations. The Hebrew word for perfect is tamin, number 8549, and means without blemish, undefiled, sound, and whole. Noah and his family were racially pure Adamites. Later in Genesis 17:1, God told Abraham, "Walk before me and be thou perfect." Number 8549. Another word for perfect is shalem, number 8003, and means complete, especially friendly, just, peaceable, quiet, and whole. It comes from 7999, to be safe, completed, to reciprocate, make amends and restitution, to make good. We see this word in Deuteronomy 25:15 having perfect, just weights and measures. And it's also applied to our heart attitude. In Kings 15:3, Abijam's heart was not perfect. But in verse 44, Asa, the king of Judah, his heart was perfect with the Lord. Well, if you don't want to be perfect, what do you want to be? The flip side is imperfection, a bad attitude, and anything in between is lukewarm. Hold that thought. There are more definitions. 2 Chronicles 4:21 is talking about the perfect gold of the temple, flowers, lamps, and tongs. This is 43:57 and means completion, as in the sense of a pen or enclosure for a flock of sheep. It means the job is done. The goal is accomplished. It's the end of a matter. In Job, we have another usage of the word perfect, 85:35, describing him as being upright, morally pious, gentle, plain, undefiled. Psalm 64:4 is talking about our mortal enemies, that they may shoot in secret at who? The perfect. The King James has a margin note that says the word perfect implies wholeheartedness of God, single-mindedness and sincerity, not sinless perfection. Being perfect can logically reduce our sins, but if we were without sin, we would have no need for the God of our race to rescue us from the judgment and curse of alien philosophies, to whore after strange gods and the strangers that don't believe in repentance for wrongdoing, which is delusional, if not insanity. Why did God give us prophets and teachers? It was for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we from now on become no more children, tossed to and fro and carried away with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitly framed together and knit together by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. But biblical perfection is much more than this misunderstood use of it, that is, sinlessness. Therefore, we should not reject what the Bible has to say about perfecting the white race, the true Israel, God's chosen people. There's a great lesson to be learned from Psalm 64. Our enemies may think that they're a perfect shot, that they can hit the bullseye every time, but they are mere imitators, just like the magicians of Pharaoh's court, or Job's self-righteous friends, or the kingship of Saul, or the Pharisees that crucified Christ. They all perfected or completed an ideal, although evil. Each of those adversaries was perfect in a negative sense. You can read Psalm 64 for yourself and see the contrast between David and those who have every intention to ambush and wound him with slander. It's like reading a poetic counter-imprecatory or reverse curse. The wicked studiously and with force prepare their speech as bended bows, and then with cool, deliberate aim, they let fly the arrow which they've dipped in bitterness to sting, to inflict anguish, to destroy. Is there one design? They are anti-perfect. That is to say, they are evil men plotting against the blameless, the innocent. David had but one resource of prayer against the twofold weapons of the wicked. For a defense against the sword or arrow, he used the one defense of faith in God. And what a perfect example today of the Negro beast Obama with his literal and phonic drone missiles killing people. If we pray as earnest as did David, our complaint will reach unto the heavens, and secret societies who will not accept fair combat towards the Christian soldier who doesn't have the mind to imitate their despicable modes of warfare. And you know what? God shall shoot them suddenly. That's not my words. That's right out of Psalm 64. God shall shoot them suddenly. An unbelief in God's knowledge of all things is at the bottom of every wickedness. When it appears that nothing can help us against an evasion of calumnies, we have God alone, who is always present to help. Obama will come to a perfect end, thinking he has no one to fear, and all the upright in heart shall glory. Psalms 138:8 says, "The Lord will perfect that which concerns me." That is to say, God will complete what he has started. He will not leave his work unfinished. The word perfect here is 1584 and means to end. in the sense of completion or failure. He will cause something to cease, come to an end, or fail. In a positive light, the sinner comes to repentance. In a negative light, the reprobate comes to destruction. God is going to perfect the Judeo-Christian church to fall flat on its face. The apostate church will come to a perfect end. God is starting with the biggest and baddest mockeries of the ecclesia. And around here, that would be the money pit called Answers in Genesis. As Ken Ham thinketh, so shall he be. Millions of dollars swirl into his coffers, and millions will spiral down the toilet with one flush. Rome's bread and circuses came to an end. Empires rise and fall. The Lord will perfect that which concerns us. Well, how does the Greek compare to the Hebrew? The Old Testament idea of perfection with the New Testament. Actually, it completes the divine thought for how we are to regard it. Number 5048 in the Greek means to complete, accomplish, consummate in character or personalities, consecrate, finish, fulfill, and comes from 5046, which means complete in various applications of labor, growth, mental, and moral character. Let me stop right there. This isn't in my notes, but I noticed a lyric in today's hymn, which said, and this was the song, Glory to His Name. The last stanza, plunge in today and be made complete. Amen. Glory to His name. Somehow things just always fit perfectly. Then there's number 199 in the Greek, meaning exactly or exact, as found in Luke 1:3, having had perfect understanding of all things, referring to Christ, so that we may know for a certainty what God has instructed. Then there's number 2675. It means to complete thoroughly. That is, to repair, adjust, or restore, as in Luke 6:40. That says the disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. Wow! In 1 Thessalonians 3:10, Paul is writing about his brethren, praying to see them again and might perfect what is lacking in their faith. Why? Well, verse 13 says to establish their hearts unblameable in holiness before God at the coming of Christ. This begs the question, how can anyone enter the kingdom if they are without sinlessness? Well, let's see, didn't we start this study with the premise that all have sinned? We hardly ever hear about justification in Christian identity. It's found right there in Romans 8:1. There is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. No condemnation. When we repent, where is the sin? It's gone. It's a whole new ball game. We are complete Christians as far as it is possible to establish. Our life is like a chalkboard, and we chalk up our sins. But when we repent, our sins are erased. Now, I remember when I was in grade school, when we did something bad, we had to write something down like, "I will not be bad. I will not be bad," 50 times. I don't know if they still do that in the schools?
Some do.
Some do. Kind of giving my age away. There. "For as by one man's disobedience," meaning Adam, "many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one," meaning Jesus, "shall many be made righteous." We perfect our growth in Christ. This activity was never meant for other races to pursue, and they don't because they can't, no matter how hard they try. Here's the context. "Even as Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same," they of faith are the same, "as the children of Abraham." Well, let's see now, is this a spiritualized children? Let's look at the context. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He does not say, "and to seeds," as of many, but rather to one. "And to your seed, who is Christ." Galatians 3, 6 through 11, and verse 16. Christ is of our race. How do I know? The Bible tells me so. We can prove all things and show why it's a good thing and practice the truth to perfection. And then we can get an inkling of why it will make us free. 1 John 4:12 proclaims, "No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us." Who is the us? Verse 19, "We love him because he loved us first." Is us everybody? Nope. But it's narrowing it down as to who could possibly qualify for this love relationship. It's beginning to sound rather romantic. Let's go back to verse 10. "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Now, propitiation is not atonement, but rather reconciliation through his unconditional sacrifice given to us freely. Here's the big question. Who was Christ sent to in order to reconcile our sins? Matthew 15, 24, which is quite common to Christian identity, gives us the answer from Jesus himself, saying, "I have not been sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." We no sooner read this, and the universalist rears his ugly head to include the mud huts and ghettos of the third world by distorting 1 John 2:2, which says, "And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the whole society. Now, scholars place the Apostle John in Ephesus when he wrote this. And in this verse, he's talking about his fellow Christian Ephesians, as well as the whole society of Israelites, wherever they reside. The problem is in the King James Version, which is a poor translation that renders it, "for the sins of the whole world." And we know where universalists go with that. The Greek word for world here is cosmos, number 2889, and it never means the whole planet. It has a racial import, as understood by the Greek world at the time of Christ. That is, a social order or geographic arrangement of white inhabitants. It was where Adam kind dwelt, not racial aliens or mamzers. 1 John is one of the most intimate and inspired writings of the New Testament dealing with our race as a family matter. The Old Testament reflects the same thing found in Amos 3:2. "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." A synonym for known is loved. "Of all the families or races of the earth, only Adamic Israelites are my brethren, God's covenant people. Therefore, our love for one another is within our own race." The expression, I'm sure you've heard it, "the family of man," is a nauseating cliche for multiculturalism that can never have the biblical meaning of family or man. A sure recipe for disaster is to set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. The fruit of an affirmative action animal ruling over us is before our society, and the fruit can only be corrupt. Finally, in our word study, John is warning the church in Sardis. And in Revelation 3:2, "I have not found thy works perfect before God." The word "perfect" here is 41:37 and means to make replete, filled full, fulfilled. However, in verses 4 and 5, "there were a few overcomers who were undefiled." And he says, "they shall be clothed in white because they're worthy. They're perfect." The Pharaoh Fenton says, "the conqueror shall be arrayed in white robes, and that their name will be in the book of life." Well, maybe those who make fun of white robes, calling them sheets, won't be laughing when they find out their names aren't in the book of life. We can see from these definitions of the word "perfect" that we have a common denominator of the idea of being complete, that is, full in measure, ideal in quality, and the components of the whole fitting together exactly. The idea is not necessarily precision, but rather an approximation of exactness. When applied to God, it is absolute precision. With man, it is conformity to the ideal. David claims to be perfect in this sense from Psalms 18:23. "I was upright. I kept myself from iniquity." And in Psalms 139:22, I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Although elsewhere we read, I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. With David's follow-up, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. This kind of perfection was attained by many of the heroes of Israel's history. God's law commands us to have the aspiration to attain it. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God, Deuteronomy 18:13. The verses just before speak of heathen abominations and idolatrous practices. The verses just after promises prophets from our own race that will speak the word of God. In the New Testament, perfection becomes more of an ethical absolute, superseding Old Testament statute with Jesus as our example. God called you to endure suffering because Christ suffered for you. He left you an example so that you could follow in his footsteps. He who did no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. 2 Peter 2:21. Sinlessness, as to the mark, as to the mouth, is a mark of perfection. Teach and transmit these things. Let no man despise your youthfulness. You should be an example for other believers in speech, in behavior, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, give your attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Neglect not the grace that is in you, which was given to you through the interpretation of Scripture, when the elders of the church laid hands on you. Practice these things. Devote your life to them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay attention to your soul and to your teachings. Persevere in them. For when you do these things, you will bring life to your soul and to those who hear you. 1 Timothy 4:11 through 16. This is an outward positive performance of Christian duty and thus the perfect Christian. But added to that is the light shed on the blood shed at Calvary. Hebrews 7:11 asks the question, if perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, whom the people received the law, what further need was there? For there was another priesthood. The reference is to the order of Melchizedek. When Christ was crucified and then was resurrected from the dead, a supernatural miracle occurred for the next 2,000 years. White people believed and acted to promote the teachings of Jesus Christ with their lives. And our faith has survived through the perfect sacrifice. Lives martyred in persecution and oppression. The perfect Christian is acutely aware of Matthew 10:39. He that finds his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. The fear of death, which is a preoccupation of living, is replaced with a perfect understanding of the promises of God to his people. Hebrews 7:19 makes this startling remark. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we are brought near to God. The high priest of our profession holds his office by the power of endless life in him, not only to keep himself alive, but to give spiritual and eternal life to all who rely upon his sacrifice and intercession. This is the doctrine of perfection, as Jesus spoke to the young rich ruler. If you wish to be perfect, this is what he told him, if you wish to be perfect, sell all your possessions and give it to the poor, and you will secure a treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. Now, Christ is not telling us to sell everything and take care of the poor. Mark 14:7 says, you will always have the poor with you. He was speaking just for that rich kid. But no doubt each one of us has challenges that Christ would tailor for us as well. The point is made in Luke 9:23, and he, Jesus, said to them all, if any man, any white man, will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And here's the kicker. Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering, meaning Calvary, he has perfected for perpetuity those being sanctified. What does that mean? It means that God allows us to grow in complete physical, mental, spiritual, and moral character, set apart for his purposes through the truth of his word. Now, I know I've taken considerable time to examine all these critical definitions and words so that we can better understand what it means to be ye perfect. When we as a people collectively put our mind to obeying the intent of God's instructions, which we can glean from the past, the history of our race is not one continuous car wreck. Sometimes it's just intermittent fender benders. And on rare occasions, it's a joyride taking the scenic route without any accidents. We remember the rock from whence we were hewn, and remove ourselves from the rat race to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity. Our shepherds in the churches have abandoned the nobility of virtue to climb the highest peaks of perfection, to discipline their wants and desires as a student and disciple of the truth. The resultant disaster is an enemy who is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for somebody to devour. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter because our people are less than perfect. We've let our guard down as watchmen on the wall to give warnings and exhortations to the body politic of true Israel. because our completion course to graduate from children of God to the sons of God has been interrupted perfectly by an adversary who collectively puts their minds together to promulgate lawlessness. The perfect sermon is the one that helps us overcome sin and death and ignorance that we may have life. The thief comes not but to steal, kill, and destroy. I am come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Shame on these race traitors who have infected our whole society, the social order of a God-separated people, with the malaise of spiritual lethargy, a philosophy of half-measures sufficing, and indeed the ethics of imperfections. There's a satirical science fiction movie called Idiocracy, which takes place 500 years from now. As the title suggests, it's government by idiots. The film depicts a dystopian society, which is the opposite of utopian, full of extremely stupid people. Advertising, commercialism, and cultural anti-intellectualism have run rampant, and dysgenic pressure has resulted in a uniformly unthinking society devoid of intellectual curiosity, social responsibility, and coherent notions of justice, and anything hinting of God-given rights. It appears to me that this gem of cinematography is more of a documentary than a satire. Is it life imitating art, or art imitating life? It's been said that insanity is doing the same thing over and over again, expecting different results. Sane. The word sane is one of the words that define perfect earlier in this message. Sanity means not disordered. The social order of the white race was designed by God perfectly. And that order, which is also a biological term in taxonomy, the classification of plants and animals, is categorically separate from all other races. We're a covenant people. We're the covenant people. And we're given the order, thou shalt make no covenant with them, meaning the racial aliens, nor with their gods. It will surely be a snare unto thee. A snare can make you crazy. That's why the religions of man are called trappings. That's where we are today. Our soul is escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we are escaped. Psalms 124:7. But the escape plan must be perfect. And we'll talk more about that next time.